I wonder how an unbeliever would react if you told them every kind thing they've ever done was ultimately worthless. That God was not impressed with even their most noble acts. That even if they devoted their entire lives to the good of the human race, they'd not be one step closer to being right with God. We've no need to wonder, have we? We know that they'd be offended. They'd think badly of you for saying such a thing, even if you are just a messenger. If the religion, the system of belief that you propose to them, does not recognize their goodness, they'll reject it. Here, we've just read that Paul tells us he was just like this. He thought his background and his religious devotion counted for something with God. Before he knew Jesus Christ, he genuinely thought he was a good person. Like so many today, he compared himself to other people and he concluded he was doing well. When you share the gospel with other people today, as you know, they say things like, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a robber or a drug dealer. I'm not a bad person. I try to do good. I help in the community. You get the picture. I'm sure you've heard things like this. And everything they say to you is junk. Now, it's good that they're not robbers. I don't want to live next door to a robber or a drug dealer. It's good that they're kind to their neighbour. As long as they don't think for one second that any of it will help them get right with God. As we think about what Paul said, we're firstly going to look at the list of credentials that he gives us. Then we're going to look at why he considers them worthless. And then thirdly, we will look at the perfect righteousness of God that is ours through Jesus Christ. So the first heading, if you want one, is Paul's religious CV. Half of you won't have used a CV, but some job applications demand a CV, so of course you would forward this list of your jobs and your experience. Now, the Apostle Paul isn't going for a new job, so why would he give this impressive list of his background and his achievements? Well, I've already said, people can't get right with God through their own efforts. Paul, the people of Lancashire, the people of Merseyside, all in the same in that respect. None can earn merit with God. Now, earlier in the passage, we did touch on it at the beginning of the passage. Paul explained that what it meant now to be a real Jew. A real Jew. It's someone who's circumcised in their heart. It's someone who has no confidence in the flesh. They don't trust their own goodness. They don't trust their own works. A true Jew is a person who has faith in Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is this. Even if we could earn salvation, even if it was all about us and our accomplishments, he'd still beat everyone else. Now, friends, he's not saying this to show off. He's making a valid point. By the measure of man, he was behind no one. No one. In terms of moral uprightness. But he confesses it all to be worthless. That's what he says. The point is, if his most excellent religious credentials are worthless, how much more worthless are the accomplishments of those who haven't achieved that level of uprightness as him. So we're going to have a look at some of the items on his religious CV. You no doubt identified that little list. So here's the first thing. The first thing he claims is he received the sign of the covenant. So when he was a baby, he was circumcised as dictated by the law of Moses. And it was through this that he became part of an arrangement. They call a covenant, don't they? A covenant, an arrangement with God. It was through this that he became part of that arrangement, and he knew that his duty when he grew up was to honour God and to obey him and serve him with his whole heart. So of all the people on planet Earth, when Paul was born, he was immensely privileged because he'd received this sign of the covenant with God. The second thing on Paul's CV, he was an Israelite. He belonged to that nation which God had created to show his favour to. So this was the people God had entrusted with the scriptures. And it was through those families that the Messiah would come. Paul belonged to the most exalted nation on earth. The third thing on his CV, he could trace his ancestry to a specific tribe. Paul had been a zealous missionary for Judaism formerly. His mission was the conversion of Gentiles, and these converts were to be treated like any other Jew. But they weren't flesh and blood descendants of Jacob. Paul was. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. It was a small tribe, but very valiant. And no doubt the Benjamites, like Paul, were proud that they had the first king of Israel as one of their own, Saul. The fourth thing on his CV, he says he was behind no one as a Hebrew. Now that was an old-fashioned term, Hebrew, but Paul had still been proud to think of himself as a Hebrew. He belonged to a religious tradition which still used the Hebrew language when most of the Jews would be by now speaking Greek. The fifth thing on his CV, he was part of the religious elite. He wasn't just a lay preacher, he was a religious leader. He belonged to a strict Jewish sect. As you know, the Pharisees, they kept the law very, very carefully. It was in an outward form only. But not only that, his father and his father before him had also been Pharisees. The sixth thing on his CV, he persecuted God's enemies. he was sort of thought that was a boast at one point. So verse 6, he persecuted God's enemies. Anyone who wasn't a Jew was an enemy of God. They were to be targeted for conversion, and if they didn't convert, they were the scum of the earth, to be treated like dogs. And if they belonged to some unorthodox sect, like the followers of Jesus, well, they were to be persecuted. He was Saul then. He hunted down the Christians and tried to force them to recant. And when this failed, he gave his support for their execution even. And the last thing on Paul's CV was he obeyed God's law rigorously. We read there, he referred to himself as blameless. Blameless. Paul didn't mean he thought of himself formally as sinless or perfect. He means he followed all the instructions in the Mosaic law. And when he contravened those laws, he went and made sacrifice to atone for them. In other words, as far as you can go in law keeping, Paul had been there. What an impressive list that was, eh? In terms of the law of God, Paul had been at the very top of his game. Let me put it that way. Following his conversion, he told the church in Galatia through his letter that he was far ahead of his fellow Jews in a zeal for the traditions of his ancestors, he said. And it was all junk. It was all junk. And how much more rubbish must be the lesser achievements of the majority of Jews? Here's my second point. It's the worthlessness of self-righteousness. The worthlessness of self-righteousness. If you go back in your Bibles a few pages to Romans, to chapter 10. So Romans 10, you have a look at verse 3. Romans 10 and 3, 4. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they, that's the Jews, did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul's talking about, him and his fellow Jews. So they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, trying to make their own, they're trying to impress God through their own efforts. But for this Saul of Tarsus, God had plans. The risen Jesus appeared to him one day and put an abrupt end to his promising career as, if you like, a super Jew. So Saul was converted, and we note he has two names. So he was a Roman citizen, and so had, if you like, a surname of Paul. And Saul was its equivalent. But of course we see a gradual shift from the use of Saul more to the use of Paul. And he starts to talk about himself in those ways. I don't want to make too much of this, but you know, Saul, a great king from the past, although very flawed, but he chooses to use a name, Paul, which means small. So Paul became part of this exciting new movement, and just like today, the church then, was made up of people of different, if you like, intellectual abilities. Paul was one of the clever clogs. I mean, you had illiterate people there, but Paul was educated and clever. And he used that mighty intellect given to him by God to save the church. And the book of Romans, where we just read from, is it's regarded by most as the most theologically sophisticated book in the Bible. Paul may have become insignificant in the eyes of the world, but he was an important figure in God's kingdom. As soon as he was converted, the Holy Spirit began to illuminate his heart and his mind. And Paul came to some shocking conclusions. And one of the subjects he wrote about most frequently was this business of righteousness. I mention this word righteousness a lot, but it's one of those words that can send people asleep if you're not careful. Righteousness. I've tried to define it. I've tried to come up with some really clear, plain definition. I've said things like righteousness is the perfect goodness of God. That's not strictly true. I thought maybe I would try to add to that, maybe be a touch more precise of what it means. We can think of righteousness as keeping law. Now, when we say God is all righteousness, we don't mean that there is a law out there in the universe which God obeys, and therefore he becomes righteous. We don't mean that at all. With God, the perfect standards are within his own nature. So to say God's righteous means that he never falls short of those standards that are within himself. An example would be truthfulness, okay? Truthfulness. There is a standard of absolute truthfulness within the very nature of God, and he never has and never will lie. He will never fall short of that standard. He cannot lie. Now, God will not be sharing his eternal future with lawbreakers. He will not. Anyone who wants to live with God forever must be righteous. And get this, they have to be perfect in righteousness. The Jews had come to believe that they could achieve this righteousness God requires through their own efforts. And so they follow the same way of thinking as all the religions of this world. Because, friends, the religions of this world, the works-based religions, we're here today because we believe in a grace-based religion. That's the difference. If you have a look later at Isaiah 64, you can hear the prophet describing these efforts of man to please God. Verse 6 in Isaiah 64 says, "We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses, everything that is the best of you that you can think of, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." So Paul realized the utter worthlessness of a righteousness which comes through your own efforts. As a Jew, he tried to gain it by following the Mosaic law. Now, back in Philippians 3, we read what Paul came to realize, the things he was proud of in the past. And he says, "All this I count as loss." All of it. When he met Jesus Christ, he realized that all that he counted as merit was demerit. It wasn't profit, it was loss. Imagine you own a company, and it's time to submit your accounts, and you think your business has been doing pretty well. And then the accountant rings up and says, "I've got some very bad news. And despite how good the business looked, you've made a huge loss. You've made a huge loss over the whole year. All that time and effort, all that struggle, and you've made a loss." Paul understood that when his life came under the scrutiny of the great accountant, his whole life to that point was loss. The profit he thought he'd earned with God through his religious activity had vanished. All these aspects of his devotion to God, they were not just pointless. He describes them, doesn't he, as rubbish. Is that what the New King James said? Rubbish. It's the same in the ESV, rubbish. The King James Bible calls it dung. I gave this a title, this message, "The Dung of Self-Righteousness." The dung of self-righteousness, where I got it from. Dung. Others say that the word refers to all the horrible scraps of food, that you give to the dog. Paul was talking about dogs earlier, so that may be a valid interpretation. The point's clear enough. All the very best things about his old identity were nothing but a pile of old junk. If you scan over the previous chapter and find verse 7, you will see that it talks about Christ humbling himself. Even, it says, emptying himself, in a sense, emptying himself of his glory. He became a real man. Now, he was divine, all right. But had he walked in here this morning, Jesus, in the clothing of our day, you wouldn't know. You would say, welcome, have a seat. There's no halo, friends, no shining face. He wasn't more handsome than everyone else. He wasn't tall. Nothing about him outwardly to make him a charismatic figure. So, a normal man. And we might say that Paul went through a process of emptying himself as well. He had a sort out, if you like. It's like, if you imagine, he opened the box of his representing his former life. And he went through it all and he said, let's see now. Well, we have a silver bracelet here that I got to mark my circumcision. Junk. What's this? I've got my Jewish genealogy, my family tree. Junk. Maybe he picked up his honours degree. I'm making this up. His honours degree in Jewish studies from the University of Jerusalem. Rubbish. And this ornate scroll of Isaiah, given to him by the high priest for his zeal in persecuting God's enemies. Rubbish. He had a sort out of his own heart and got rid of his reputation and his achievements, his self-reliance, his self-righteousness, went on the pile of junk so that then he could be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He traded, folks, he traded everything. He traded everything for what he calls, in verse 8, the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. He lost his whole life for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. And he did it gladly. Well, I was thinking about what a modern self-righteous religious person would sound like in our day. And, well, there's no shortage of people, is there, in this region and where I live. There's no shortage of people who are religious. Blimey, we have thousands of them, religious people all over the place. The problem is, almost all of them are relying on their own righteousness. Just listen to them. It'll come out. Just listen to them. I was baptized as a baby. That's a classic one, isn't it? As a child, I was confirmed. Or I had my Holy Communion, if you're a Catholic. Congratulations. I live in a Christian country. that's a one, isn't it? I live in a Christian country. My family are all devout Protestants. Or my family are all devout Catholics. I'm a good Christian. I give up things for Lent. And I only eat fish on Good Friday. Or I attend church several times a year. And I always throw my pounds in the collection. What the religious people of this area and every area need first and foremost is to consider all the works of righteousness they've ever done throughout life as rubbish. That's what they need. As long as they're holding on to anything of their own, they will never gain Christ. Well, friends, here's my third point. We've looked at Paul's credentials and why they're worthless. And so I said we would now look at the perfection of the righteousness of God. the perfection of the righteousness of God. I said to you earlier that God cannot allow any creature, by which I mean humans as well, God cannot allow any creature into his presence who isn't righteous like him. We don't need a little bit of righteousness. That's not our pass. We need a righteousness that's as high a standard as his. And so, okay, we've looked at the righteousness which comes through living a life like our friends and family do. Living a life, you know, of moral uprightness. We've looked at Paul, tried to do it through obeying the law of Moses. Hopefully, by now, we're all in agreement that it's useless. In verse 8, 9, Paul talks about a completely different type of righteousness. It's a righteousness which comes from God. A righteousness from God. It's God's own righteousness. And it's about a sharing of that attribute of his with us. Isn't that amazing? And what that means is, for those of us here today who've received the righteousness of God credited to them, they enjoy these two huge benefits. Firstly, at the judgment of God, we must be declared not guilty. When the judge of all the earth looks at us, he'll see us believers. He'll see us as those who have kept all his legal requirements perfectly. It's actually because of the goodness of God that we can rely on this thing, that we have this guarantee of the outcome of our time in God's courtroom. Well, the second benefit is that we're not just declared not guilty. He could declare us not guilty and then annihilate us. We'd never suffer forever. But he does something else. He tells us that we get to live with him. We get to live with him. We get to live with God. Now, I assure you, friends, we are already, in a sense, living with God. But there's a level of existence to come that far excels this one. Far excels. There'll be this cohabitation with the Lord without any interference from sin. And it's a life in the immediate presence of God, and it'll never end. Never, never end. So we know man needs this righteousness which comes from God. But how does he get it? Well, we've already said, man or woman can't do anything, can't merit this thing. They can't merit it. They can't merit this righteousness. How do we get this righteousness of God? Because, friends, once we have that, we've got everything. The answer is also in verse 9. And it is, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The Saviour willingly went to his violent death 2,000 years ago. And so on that hill far away, to an old rugged cross was nailed Jesus of Nazareth. And I think always present in his thoughts was that golden list of his sheep, God's elect people. And it was his love for them. It was his love for them. And his holy determination to save them that drove him to do that thing that naturally as a man he would recoil and did recoil from. And so every individual for whom Christ was punished will now never have to suffer the punishment themselves. Friends, I am staggered I am staggered that the Saviour of the world had the name Paul Forrest in his mind as he hung on Calvary's tree. I am amazed. And all the fury of God that was coming my way was redirected onto the sweet head of Jesus. It's not fair, is it? But I'm glad it happened. And the end of days will no doubt disclose the immensity of my sins, the number of them, the depth of them, the depravity of them, and the eternity of retribution due to me because of those things was somehow made into some highly concentrated mixture in the hands of God, which flowed then violently down into the poor soul of Jesus Christ, so that I wouldn't have to suffer that. It's quite incredible, isn't it? The old, old story. The great project of my salvation then continued when I came into this world. The roadmap of my life was already in existence. God would gradually, as I've partly described, gradually reveal himself to me and show me I was one of that multitude that no man can number. Redeemed, one of the redeemed of Jesus. And so God gave me repentance. I prayed, God, I'm a scumbag, save me. That's repentance. It's making yourself low. Making yourself low in God's eyes. And he gave me faith. Gave me faith too. Faith in Jesus Christ, and if you're a disciple here today, he gave you faith as well. Paul says a few things about Christ here. He says, I hate having to wear glasses. Okay, so he mentions these three things about Jesus. He says, at the end of verse 8, he talks about, he wants to put his former life behind him so that he could gain Christ. He's talking like Christ is a possession, you know, that he has hold of and he never wants to let go of. Then straight after that, he talks about being found in Christ. So the metaphor changes now. So Paul imagines himself being in Christ like he would be in a castle, if you like. Do you, some of you will recall from Numbers, the cities of refuge, remember? And I think we'd be in agreement that they definitely say something about Jesus Christ as a refuge. Now, when we go to Jesus in faith, we can think that we ourselves are admitted into that stronghold of God. So brother or sister, if you belong to God today, you are located in that city right now, that safe stronghold of God. You can live in Lancashire, you can live in Merseyside, you can be on a jolly in Spain. But the point is, you will always be in him, wherever you are. The third thing Paul says about Christ there, a bit further on in verse 9, he talks about faith in Christ. You're all familiar with the, overly familiar perhaps with the term faith. It means that when someone has faith, they believe Jesus died for sinful people. Yeah. But they understand that he died for them. That's the difference. They trust that sacrifice of Christ was completely acceptable to God. And then they, with joy, they accept the promise that comes from this, which is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Paul understood the difference between a righteousness that comes from the law and the one which comes from God by faith. When we come to Christ, we see him as that great mediator. The mediator who stands there representing us in the holy places of heaven. And with the eye of faith, perhaps we might visualise him with the blood of his own sacrifice, presenting it to God. And in faith, we see that sacrifice being acceptable, beautiful to God. And that, friends, that is how the perfect righteousness of God can be credited to us. Earlier in the chapter, it says one of the marks of a true Jew was glorifying in Jesus Christ, it says. Glorifying. And so today, we've seen just how Paul gloried in Christ. It was by abandoning all confidence in himself so that he could find salvation. It was by discarding all that junk we spoke of, all that junk of his own righteousness. It was discarding all that and instead receive the righteousness of God. It's my hope that all of you this morning will have had the same realization as Paul. It would break my heart to think anyone here today thought that they were good in themselves, that they had any worth independent from God. It's my hope that every one of you will have looked at the accounts of your own life and tallied it up, worked it out, and saw all your self-righteous efforts as loss. I hope you've gladly surrendered to Jesus as I did, so that you might gain Christ, so that you might be found in Christ, and that you'll also have faith in Christ, so that he would take center stage in your affections and your heart and become the sole object of your adoration. Amen.